Good morning. Happy Sabbath. You know, every week the elders have a call session where we get together Thursday night, and most of us have a little notification reminds us Thursday night, 8:30, the elders in the church, we have a prayer by phone time together. And during the prayer time, Elder Mike Rich was asking me, he said, "So, who is Christian enemy number one?" So you're going to have to come and see. When we think about Christian enemy number one, I already saw people online when I announced what the sermon topic was. Well, that's the devil. No, not really. You know, you probably heard the expression public enemy number one. You know who the first public enemy number one was? Emperor Nero. That's right. 68 AD, he was declared by the Senate to be Hostis Publicus. You don't ever want that title. And he ultimately was committed suicide with the help of a servant. And then we had, you know, the roaring 20s and 30s where eventually the FBI was formed. And but at first, Chicago started to declare people public enemy. And you had a number of people were public enemy number one. You had John Dillinger and Pretty Boy Floyd and Babyface Nelson and Bonnie and Clyde, Machine Gun Kelly. Al Capone was a public enemy number one. There's Dillinger up there. And more recently, one that you've probably heard in the news. Did you know that Joaquin El Chapo Guzman was public enemy number one? Now we think about these things. For them to be declared the number one public enemy would mean that they're bringing a lot of misery into society, a lot of violence, a lot of drugs, a lot of broken families and deaths, and Dillinger was robbing banks and murdering people, Capone, all the organized crime in Chicago. And so when I say Christian enemy number one, you might automatically think that it was the devil. I'll just tell you that this Christian enemy number one has caused more war, divorce, drug abuse, persecution, pain, and death than any other individual. And you might be wondering, well, if it's not the devil, is it alcohol, pornography, COVID vaccine, the Pope? Who is Christian enemy number one? All right, now's the moment for the great reveal. Do you have a mirror on you? You remember when Nathan the prophet told this stirring story to David about this terrible man who took his neighbor's prized sheep, the family pet, killed it and fed it to some guests. David was so outraged, and he said, "That man is going to pay fourfold, and he's going to die." And Nathan said, "You're the man." You remember when Jesus sat around the table during the Last Supper and he said, "This night, one of you is going to betray me." And one by one, they went around the table. They said, "Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I?" Finally, Judas said, "Lord, is it I?" And Jesus said, "Thou hast said." So, public enemy number one, Christian enemy number one, I should say, is you. You are your biggest enemy. When I get up in the morning and I look at the mirror, I look at my biggest problem in being a Christian. And you probably agree with me that it would be my biggest problem. But you might want to point to your neighbor right now and say, "You are your biggest problem." You might not want to do that too. But that's the truth. It's self. Selfishness is the number one enemy for the Christian. So in the presentation this morning, we're going to be talking about four things. We're going to talk about the condition, the cause, the crisis, and the cure. First, let's take a moment and talk about the condition of selfishness, which is bringing so much misery into our world. Heard about two kids that were riding on one of those rocker horses that's got the springs, and a little brother and his little sister, they're bouncing around, and finally The brother said, if one of us would get off, there'd be more room for me. One of us would get off, more room for moi. Isaiah 53, verse 6, what is the problem? The condition is all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to, you know the rest of that? His own way, all doing our own thing. It's like Judges chapter 21, 25, where it said, in those days there was no king in Israel, but everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Selfishness is just kind of chronic. It's so hard for me to go 10 minutes without thinking about myself. And when you really think about it, yourself is the reason behind most of the decisions that you make. It's not all bad. I'll get to that in a minute. What is selfishness? Selfishness is excessively or exclusively concerned with oneself, seeking one's own advantage, pleasure, or well-being without regard for others. It's not a sin necessarily to think about yourself, but whenever you do something selfish or if you sin, you know, you cannot always say the devil made me do it. Sometimes when we sin, it's just because we want to. The devil might exploit your natural selfishness, but we are all naturally, since the fall, motivated by love for self. James says in James 1, verse 13 and 14, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted to evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. We've got our own built-in desires, and we're drawn away by these and enticed. Can't always blame the devil. Now, it is not a sin to love yourself. You're just not supposed to be loving yourself supremely. What's the great command? Love the Lord, love your neighbor as yourself. Do you notice it never really commands you to love yourself? It assumes you already do. The things that are commanded in the Bible are things we naturally have a problem with. The Bible says, you shall not lie. Why? Because we lie. We got a problem with that. You're not to steal, you're not to covet, and so forth. It's because it's commanding us not to do the things we're naturally prone to. There's not an 11th commandment that says, love yourself more. Because that sort of comes naturally. Now, there are quite a few verses that say, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22, 29. Galatians 5, 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Quoting from Leviticus 19, 18. And then James 2, 8. For if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. I have no problem with the second part of that, the loving myself. The hard part is loving my neighbor as I love myself. Am I alone? Anyone else out there struggle? The whole gospel is summed up. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. A couple of kids were sitting in a Bible class, and the teacher said, if someone strikes you on one cheek, Jesus said you need to turn to them the other. A boy hearing that got a great idea, and he pulled on the braid of the girl in front of him. He says, now you got to let me pull the other one. And we kind of turn it around. In fact, you would not be alive if you did not have a little bit of normal love for yourself. You'd never eat. You'd never rest. You want to take care of yourself. You'd walk right out into buzzing traffic. You wouldn't survive very long unless you didn't have a certain naturally wired propensity to preserve your life, to care for yourself. Even people that struggle with low self-esteem are sometimes really struggling with worry too much about themselves. They don't think they're worth much because they're thinking a lot about what others think of them. See what I'm saying? And so I realize that I'm not diagnosing anybody here, and there's some serious conditions, but I have met a lot of people that they're constantly struggling and depressed, and when you talk to them, their depression springs from a preoccupation with themselves. A lot of people who are really liberated are the ones who take up their cross daily, and they're not worried about what everybody thinks about them because they're dead. And you can't hurt the feelings of a corpse. When you're crucified with Christ, it doesn't bother you. So let's talk a little bit about the cause. Why do we have this problem? Some of you have heard of the word narcissism, and it comes from Greek mythology about a character, Narcissus, who was a hunter and supposed to be extremely good looking. And one day going through the woods, he saw this crystal clear pool of water, and he leaned over and he looked in the pool to get a drink, and he saw his reflection. And he was so enchanted with his own reflection, he fell in love with his own reflection. And he could not pull himself away from the pond, and he ultimately starved to death because of love with himself. And that's where we get the word narcissism. I've also heard the daffodils have a scientific name of the narcissus flower. Well, that's just Greek mythology, but the Bible says that it really did begin with a being that was so in love with himself. Isaiah 14 talks about the devil. Lucifer, not happy with his glorified station, he was a beautiful angel, brilliant, smart, and he decided to put the equation backwards. See, the equation is love the Lord with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. Someone said the secret to happiness is joy. Jesus, others, you. J-O-Y. Jesus first, others, you. We usually flip it around. And it's always us first. Someone said that the word sin, I is in the middle of sin. It's always about I. The word pride, P-R-I-D-E, I is in the middle of pride. And selfishness is at the heart of so many of our problems. I do marriage counseling every now and then. And in almost every case, it's the dispute, the friction, boils down to selfishness. In almost every case. Probably every case. I'm just leaving an opening in case I'm wrong. But every case I could think of, it was selfishness on the part of one or both, usually both. One usually more than another, in my opinion. And that just brings about all kinds of problems. So the devil, he wasn't happy with his station. He wanted God's place. For you have said in your heart, it was a heart problem, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. He wanted to be God. You know what the first commandment is? You shall not have any other gods. Whenever you're selfish, you're breaking the first commandment. I'm not saying if you're hungry and you feed yourself, you've broken the first commandment, but when you start behaving selfishly, you're really putting self-worship ahead of God worship. And virtually any kind of idolatry springs from selfishness. Matter of fact, breaking all of the commandments usually is connected with selfishness. Love is the fulfilling of the law. They're opposites of each other. The motive behind everything the devil does is selfishness. He is completely preoccupied with self-love and pride. Jesus is the ultimate diametric antithesis of the devil. The devil is completely controlled by the motive of self. Jesus was completely controlled by, what does the Bible say? God is love. All of us are struggling between those two driving motives in our hearts. The new heart, why are we willing to walk in God's ways? Because the Holy Spirit has shed the love of God abroad in our hearts because of love for God and love for others. Because God loves us, we start loving others because He loves them and we love what He loves. And that's how you flip that equation upside down instead of always putting ourselves. You know, you can do some very holy things for selfish reasons. You can give money to the church so that you can make a big impression. You can give money, that's selfish. You can give money to the church so you can ease a guilty conscience. That's selfish. I've heard a lot of pastors quote from Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, talking about, prove me now, he'll open the windows of heaven, he'll pour you out a blessing. I've done it. I've quoted that. And we're playing on the selfishness of the members. What will I get? I'll get a blessing. Okay, I'll give. Not love for God or love for their fellow man. They're wanting their barns to flow over, right? And so we can do, Jesus, he attacked the root of this in the beginning of his preaching. He said to the hypocrites, he said, you pray to be seen of men. You can pray selfish prayers, trying to impress the people who are listening. You're not even thinking about God listening. You're worried about the people who might be listening. Talking about public prayers, not private ones. Jesus, they pray to be seen of men. They fast. I want everyone to think I'm pious and religious and self-denying. And Jesus said they would disfigure their faces. And they go, and someone would say, what's wrong? Oh, don't worry about me. I'm just fasting. How long's it been? Breakfast. Haven't had anything for breakfast. And they try to impress people with their holiness. He says, you pray to be seen. You fast to be seen. You give to be seen. They go to the church, get ready to make an offering. They say, can we get the trumpeters over here? Blow the trumpet. Look at this, everybody. And they drop their big offering in the box. And Jesus said, they didn't give anything. The only reward they get is not from heaven. It's the glory of men. But that widow over there that put in her last two mites that doesn't want anyone to notice, she has given more than all of them. Because she did it out of love for God. So, see, so many things we do on the outside religiously. Satan said, I will be like the Most High. But you know, selfishness is the road to self-destruction. What will be the end of the devil? Self-destruct. What happened to Judas? Hung himself. And King Saul? Fell on his sword. And Ahithophel, the counselor of David, he hung himself. People that were living for selfishness, they tend to self-destruct. The ones who have eternal life are the ones who put God first. Steps to Christ, page 17, a great quote here. Man was originally endowed with noble powers and a well-balanced mind. He was perfect in his being and in harmony with God. His thoughts were pure, his aims holy. But through disobedience, his powers were perverted. And here it is, friends. Selfishness took the place of love. Bingo. Underscore that. Selfishness took the place of love. Adam and Eve, when created, their hearts were filled for love for God, love for each other. And then after sin, God said, what did you do? He said, it's that woman you made. Says the woman, it's the snake you made. And all of a sudden, they start to blame each other. And from that day to this day, every baby born is naturally selfish. I remember Theodore Roosevelt's daughter said, you know, her dad was a bright man, a good man. He's one of my favorite presidents, but he had an enormous ego. She said, he wants to be the bride at every wedding and the corpse at every funeral. He always wanted to be the center of attention. It was always about him. He had an enormous ego. James 3, verse 16, for wherever envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and everything is there. Self-seeking is the foundation for every evil. I dare you to try sometime and make a little mental note of how many times you make a decision based on what's in it for me. You ever heard of WIFM? WIFM. WIFM is just an acronym for what's in it for me. When people sit down to write a contract, they're both thinking WIFM. A lot of people, when they start dating, they're thinking WIFM. That's right. They're wondering. They're not saying, I think I just want to shower this person with love. They're thinking, well, what do I get out of this? Oh, yeah, they're good looking, they seem smart, they'll make me laugh, and they cook, or whatever, you know? And it's always about what's in it for me. And so much of our thinking is whiffum thinking. It's chronic. Children, because of Adam and Eve's sin, are born selfish. One of our kids, when they were little, their sibling was fighting over a toy. And they came in and they said, Daniel's being shellfish. And shellfish are unclean. This school teacher in Milwaukee took her class on a tour of a dairy. And this class of, you know, second graders, they went on this 45-minute tour of the dairy, and they saw the, you know, the cows, and they saw the milking machines, and they saw the stainless steel pasteurization equipment. And after this tour, the one who took them on the tour asked the kids, said, "Do you have any questions?" And one little girl raised her hand. She said, "Did you notice I'm wearing my new snowsuit?" After the whole tour, the only thing she could think of was, "Are you noticing me?" And sometimes children never grow up. We learn how to hide it because it's considered very socially undesirable. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1 through 3. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. For where there are envy and strife and division among you, are not you being carnal and behaving like mere men?" You know, so often the strife that you might even see in a church, it's falling out of selfishness. And boy, I'll tell you, you can really test a church's sanctification during nominating committee. I'm glad we postponed another few months because of COVID. There are some good things about COVID, right? Pandemic. Because even Christians, if we feel like we're not being recognized, that we're losing the position that we had, we can start acting like children. A mother was preparing pancakes for her children. Kevin was 7 and Ryan was 5, and they started to argue with each other about who's going to get the first pancake. And the mother thought, this is a good teachable moment. And so she said, "Well, if Jesus was here, he would say, let my brother have the first pancake." At that point, Ryan turned to Kevin and said, "Kevin, you get to be Jesus." Using a religious garb. "He that falls in love with himself," Ben Franklin said, "will have no rivals." Someone else said, "The smallest package in the world is someone wrapped up in himself." Why do you think Facebook is so popular? You post, and you say, "I wonder how many likes I'll get." People become, and you know, social media has really made, it's created an avenue for people to, without any shame, just completely let out all of their selfishness. It's just like, here's what I'm doing, here's what I'm thinking, here's where I'm going, here's a picture of me, and another, and another, and another, and here's what I'm going to do, and I want you to watch me do this and do that and sing this and say that, and here's a picture I drew. And it's just like, wow. And billions of people spend hours not just looking at other people's selfishness, but then posting their own. And it's all about me. Now, I know I use Facebook too. I posted the sermon last night, and then I wanted to see how many likes I got. See who would notice. So we've got this condition, and it's because of the fall that we're all born with this nature. Children, bless their little hearts, and I know the kids can do the most lovable, adorable things, but those of you who are parents know that sometimes you wonder if they're possessed, because they can be very selfish. A baby cries in church because they're having a plumbing problem. They're bored. They don't like the sermon. They're uncomfortable. And you say, "Can you please, you know, be quiet? You're disrupting all these people." And the kid goes, "Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't realize. I apologize. Will you forgive me?" I could care less. All they're thinking about is what? I got this need. I want some attention. Last time I screamed, it worked. I'm going to scream again. Like I said, sometimes we never completely outgrow that. So there's a crisis. Selfishness is at the root of all sin. That's why we need to talk about Christian enemy number one. It's always easy to say it's the devil out there and it's his fault. He made me do it. But no, I think we need to realize it's something on our inside and deal with that. 2 Timothy This is a verse we're going to spend just a moment on. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, if you have your Bibles. I hope you do. But know this in the last days. I wonder how far off they are. In the last days, perilous times will come. And then he begins to itemize the problems. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. Doing all those things, having a form of godliness and denying the power thereof. Keep in mind, Timothy is not writing to saying this is what the world is going to be like out there. He's writing to the church. The church, the world has always been selfish. The world has always had this record and litany of sins. Paul is saying in the last days, it's going to be in the church. Selfishness in the church unleashed. Now notice the first thing. Men will be lovers of themselves. I'd like to suggest that he starts out by saying, here is the sewer pipe. Selfishness. Everything else I'm going to mention flows from lovers of themselves. Now, like I said, it's not a sin to love yourself in a healthy sense, so as you love your neighbor, so forth. But it's talking about selfishness, being preoccupied with our own self-comfort. William Gladstone, that British Prime Minister, he said, selfishness is the greatest curse of the human race. Paul says in Romans 2:8, but those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, on them is going to fall indignation and wrath. This is a real crisis, friends. You know why? Because if you've got all this selfishness in the last days in the church, how is the church going to do our work? How does the world know that we are Jesus' disciples? By our love. What's the opposite of selfishness? Love. And the opposite of love? Selfishness. There's those two motives. Isaiah 56, verse 11. It can happen even with ministry. Yes, they are greedy dogs which never have enough. They are shepherds who cannot understand. They look at their own way, every man for his own gain from his own territory. Ezekiel puts it this way, chapter 34, verse 8. For my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd. Neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. So if you've got selfishness in the clergy, they say that if there's a mist in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pew. If you got problems in leadership, it's going to magnify itself as it goes down. That can happen in government too. Look at the history of Israel. Every time the king went south spiritually, he took the kingdom with him. When the king turned to idolatry, the people turned to idolatry. That's true in the church. If you have pastors that are selfish, they're going to be preaching messages that appeal to everyone's selfishness, and you end up with a very selfish congregation and a selfish church. All you've got to do is flip through the channels these days, friends, and you hear pastors saying, if you'll give your seed gift of faith, God is going to open for you the windows of heaven. You'll get that new pickup truck, and you're going to get that new house, and you're going to get that promotion, and you're going to get this, and you're going to be better, and you're going to go on, and it's going to be your year of victory, and you're just going to get grander and better and gooder. And you ever heard of this stuff? It's all what they call prosperity preaching. And so you've got, and it's not just in North America, it's all over the world, where Christians are being exploited by spiritual leaders for selfish reasons, and they're preaching a selfish gospel, and they end up with just chronic selfishness. And then what comes out of that? Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, so forth. You know what? The only thing that's going to change hearts is love. You notice in the verse that we read, it tells us that we are to deny ourselves. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, You must deny yourself. That means denying your selfishness. Take up your cross and follow me. That's the only way we're going to make it, friends. Isaiah 30, verse 10. Who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. That's what the church is looking for in the last days. Give me a preacher who's going to tell me what I want to hear. Do not tell me to repent of my sins, and certainly don't get specific about sin. That's considered very tasteless. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. For the time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They say, I got itching ears. I want teachers that are going to tell me what I want to hear. And so you end up with a selfish congregation. 1,000 Christians were asked in a survey, why does my church exist? 89% said the church's purpose was to take care of my and my family's spiritual needs. It's all about me. 11% said the purpose of the church was to win the world for Christ. So why does a church exist? Is it all about me? If we come to church, I hope that you are blessed. I hope you're edified. I hope you're inspired. I hope you're encouraged. I hope you're taught and instructed. I hope you're transformed for the better through coming, through belonging. You know, you're not a church member one day a week. We're hoping that you're involved in ministry all week long. Amen? But that's not the reason we exist. Christ has called us into the church to be his body. And what did his body do? He came into the world as a servant. Christ said, I am your Lord and Master. I came into the world to serve. If you follow me, I'm calling you to serve. He wants us to do the work of God, to share the gospel. He wants us to feed the hungry and clothe the naked, and not just feed them with food, but feed them with the bread of life, and not just clothe them physically, but the right robe of righteousness of Jesus, and not just give the thirsty drink, but give them the living water. We're to be doing all of those things. So we come to learn how to serve, how to give. Those that come to church and say, all right, I guess I better put in my time so I can call myself a Christian and I can go to heaven, and they come to church and I didn't get anything out of the sermon. Who are they thinking about? Really, we're supposed to be coming and saying, Lord, I am here to serve you. We hope you get something out of the sermon. But you know, if I've gone to church in other countries where I did not even speak the language, but I was visiting in another country, I went to church to worship God, I didn't understand a word that was said. Sometimes they got up and sang a song. I recognized the tune. I'd sing it in my language. But I wasn't there because I expected to get a lot out of the sermon. I was there because I wanted to come and to worship God. And you know what? The fallout was I met some really sweet people later that did speak English, and we, you know, ended up having a nice lunch with somebody. But if we'd all come to say, I'm going to worship God, and I hope I learn how to better serve God. But we need more Christians that are have the mentality of we're here to serve, because there's a crisis. John Powell said, I doubt that there has ever been one recorded case of deep and lasting fulfillment reported by a person whose basic mindset and only question was, what am I getting out of this? You'll find no fulfillment in that way. A selfish heart loves for what it can get. A Christ-like heart loves for what it can give. And then part of the crisis is selfish ambition. Look what it did to the church even in Jesus' day. Mark 10:37. The disciples said to him, grant, Lord, that we may sit one on your right hand and one on your left hand in your glory. Who were James and John thinking about? They said, well, you know, there's going to be a pecking order in this new kingdom, and we better think fast. If you snooze, you lose. We better be the first ones to go to Jesus and say, who's going to sit on your right hand and who's going to sit on your left hand? You've probably seen events where they open the doors and everyone rushes for the front seats. That's what was happening. Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through, how much? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. Now, I'm not saying this to be hard on you. I'm saying this because I'm actually an expert in selfishness. You know, when I first came to the church and I realized there are certain standards and I'd have to quit drinking and smoking and cursing, I thought, oh, you know, that's good. Those things are bad. And you know, I, praise God, was able to give that stuff up. And then as I got baptized, the Lord said, all right, Doug, we're glad you've made some progress on these obvious outward addictions. He said, now I want to look on the inside. By the way, Doug, selfishness is also wrong. And I started looking at how often I thought selfish, proud thoughts. And it was terrifying. It's like breathing. It's like all the time. And I thought, Lord, how in the world can I stop being so selfish? I was here yesterday doing some work on the church. No one else was here. I was worried that no one would know, so I wanted to tell you today. So I did some work. And then on the way out of the parking lot, I saw that that windy day had blown over the school. You know, we share a parking lot here with the school, and it had blown over their basketball hoop, and it was bent on the ground. I thought, I got my tools in the back. So I fixed the basketball hoop, and I looked around. And I thought, it looks so much better. It's fixed. It's standing up straight. And I thought, but nobody saw me do it. So I decided not to mention it, because that would be a selfish thing to do. Oh, but that went through my mind. I thought, how do I let someone know I did this? They're going to see it's fixed, and they're not going to know who. It's like the story of the geese that were flying south for the winter, and they had to say goodbye to the frog. They said, it's time for us to head south. He said, why are you going south? He said, it's beautiful weather where we're going. It's going to be warm and sunny. Frog said, you know, I really don't like freezing over in my pond every winter. He said, any way I can go with you guys? And they said, well, we don't know how that's going to work out. And he said, well, what if I get a stick and each of you takes one piece of the stick in your mouth, and when you take off, you get a running start? He said, you take off, I'll hang on with my mouth. He said, I got a strong mouth, and I'll just wrap my tongue around it, and I'll hang on, and you can take me with you. And they said, well, we're willing to give it a try. So it worked. They took off, and there was a frog hanging from the stick that the two geese had in their beaks. And as they're flying by, a farmer looked up and he said, will you look at that? I have never seen anything like that before. That is brilliant. I wonder which one of them thought of that. The frog could not resist. He opened his mouth and said, I did. We laugh because it's true. Jeremiah 45:5, and do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I'll bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord. Philippians 1:15, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some do it from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition and not sincerely. I had to ask myself, sometimes I preach a sermon, more than sometimes, and I think, I wonder how well I did. And it's like John Knox was standing at the door following one of his sermons, and a lady came out and said, Pastor Knox, you're the best preacher in all of Scotland. He said, I know, ma'am, the devil tells me that every week. And I have to keep reminding myself, Doug, it's not about exalting you, it's about exalting me. It's not about how well you did or how good you look. It's how good I look. And so often, it's absolutely terrifying to think how the tentacles of selfishness intertwine all of our thinking. And some of it is like normal. Like I said, if you're hungry, you can say, well, I'd like to feed myself. That's okay. You don't have to feel bad about thinking the normal self-preservation. If you want to look good when you walk out the door, I hope you do feel that way, actually. It's okay to want to be presentable, and Christians should, you know, take care of ourselves, and we should brush our teeth and all that stuff. That's not being selfish. It's when you don't love others because you're preoccupied with yourself. You know, children, if they don't get instant satisfaction, they cry. Some of us still pout if we don't get what we want. So what's the cure? I could go on for hours talking about selfishness because, like I said, it's the foundation Christian enemy number one. If you want to see your biggest enemy, take a look every morning in the mirror And it's usually preoccupation with yourself. If we can take our eyes off of ourselves and fix our eyes on Jesus and think about the love that God has for others, that's when we start to experience healing from this deadly disease of selfishness. And it is deadly. What is the cure? 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Well, I would rather think more about me than you. I find thinking about me more interesting. I find thinking about me more satisfying. But the Lord is telling me, no, Doug, you can't live that kind of life. And I have found that as I see how Jesus values other people, I actually get some benefit from loving others. Doesn't Jesus say it's more blessed to give than receive? See, we all want happiness. We think happiness comes from spelling you first, then others, then Jesus. He said, no, you'll never find happiness that way. That is a perversion of my plan. It must first be God, then others, then you. No, you won't get left out. In putting God first and others first, you will find the highest satisfaction. That's where you'll find the greatest benefit. 2 Corinthians 5:15, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. When we say, Jesus, save me from my sins, you know what you're really saying? Save me from my selfishness, because all sin springs from selfishness. Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Now, I read that part already, but here's the rest of it. And the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. All the suffering for the sins of the world that was laid upon Jesus is because we went our own way. So when we decide to follow him, we cannot just be living for ourselves. We're not following ourselves. Now we're following him and trusting him. You know, I'd like to invite you to try something today before the day's over. Pray for the Holy Spirit to guide you and reveal to you if there's an occasion where you're acting or thinking or behaving selfishly and say, Lord, help me to do the unselfish thing. You know what happens over time? Is it gets easier to say, to be thinking it's always about me. And it's something that, being a Christian, notice what Paul said, I die daily. What did he mean by that? I die to myself every day. When Jesus said, you will daily deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me every day, you know what that means? It's not a one-time event. It's not like getting on a plane and the pilot's going to drop you then at your destination when you walk off the gangplank. It's like you in a sailboat constantly making tiller adjustments because the wind is blowing you this way and the current is blowing you that way. And you've got to constantly be watching the compass needle of God's word and say, oh, there I go, selfish again. Got to bring it back. Selfish again, bring it back. And so I'm submitting to you that it begins with a conversion where you get a new heart. Because if you don't get the new heart, you can't do it. You get a new heart, and it's a new heart where love for someone outside of yourself becomes supreme. You see Jesus dying on the cross for you, and it touches your heart. We love him. Why? Because he loved us first. He first loved us. Why do we love others? Because he loved us. If God so loves us, shouldn't we love others? These are scriptures I'm quoting you, friends. So it begins by seeing the love of God. That means every day when it says, take up your cross, I am crucified with Christ. What's being crucified? Yourself. You're going to deny living for yourself. You're going to have to consciously say, I'm not going to make all my decisions about what is the best thing for me. And you know, I find I get opportunities about every 10 minutes in my thinking, in decisions that are made, to say, yeah, that may not be convenient for me, but what does the Lord want me to do? I'd like to say this, but maybe that's not what the Lord wants me to say. I like to do that, and sometimes I fail. I often fail. It's so easy to just not be conscious of it and think and behave selfishly. You know, there's a couple of individuals in the Bible that illustrate this in closing. If you look in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, it talks about a dinner that Jesus had. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, who was raised from the dead, And there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, he began to murmur and said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Sounds very religious, doesn't it? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box. And he was jealous. He was upset that this money, if it had gone to the money box, he could have purloined some of that for himself. Judas was lost because of selfishness. He ended up hanging himself because of self. He betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Selfishness. He wanted to sit next to Jesus because he wanted that position of high regard. But it was all selfishness. Mary, she tried to slip in unnoticed, crawled in, went down to his feet. She gave, made a sacrifice, didn't want anything, just wanted to bless Jesus. She anointed his head with the oil. She anointed his feet with the oil and with her tears, washed his feet, kissed his feet. There's only two recorded people in the Bible that kissed Jesus. Judas kissed him on the face and betrayed him. Mary kissed him on the feet and served him. One was motivated by love. One was motivated by selfishness. Judas hung himself before the cross. Christ revealed himself to Mary first after the cross. And everyone here is going to fall into one of those two. There's no third option. One of those two categories. Either your life is going to be a life of love for God and love for your neighbor, or it's going to be a life of living for yourself. And it can happen in a church. It can happen in Christian homes. We can go through the facade of going through all the religious motions and still be entirely motivated by selfishness. It's only as we confess our helplessness and our selfishness to Jesus, say, "Lord, I don't want to have this selfish heart. I take the stony heart out of my flesh. I want the new heart. I want to be a new creature. I want to be motivated by love for you. I want to live and serve and give." And, you know, one reason Christians don't witness, we're afraid of what others might think of us. We're afraid of rejection or embarrassment. Don't go on a mission trip because we're afraid of the risk, the cost. Selfishness chokes evangelism. And if we were more emptied of self, we would be more bold for Christ. So I don't know about you, friends, but I'm praying that the Lord will work that miracle in my heart. That's the gospel. Jesus died to save us from ourselves. You and I, we are Christian enemy number one. And I want that new heart. I want that new birth. I want to daily make those course corrections where I say, "Lord, I'm not going to make the selfish choice. I want to make the loving choice," and it becomes more natural. That's how children outgrow their selfishness. They've got to be taught, and we must be taught. Do you want to say, "Lord, teach me"? Is that your desire?